Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. My name is Doug Horton. I'm the associate pastor here. I'm over the music and youth ministries at Harvest. And when Lance came to ask me to preach this morning, I thought it might be a fun idea to give all of you some insight as to what we do over in the youth group. So Harvest Bible Church loves the preaching of the Word. Most Christians do enjoy hearing a good sermon and one that is biblically based. We here at Harvest believe that this right here is the inerrant Word of God. It is without error, it is without mistake, and it is the final authority on how we live, where truth comes from, and our spiritual life. So we preach and we teach from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Lance is an incredibly gifted pastor, and he preaches and teaches out of the Bible, and so we do that also in our Sunday school classes, even over in the youth group. We just finished going over the book of Jonah, and we were there maybe 6-7 weeks. I know, four little chapters, but we were there for a while. So I wanted to give you maybe some highlights of what we do over there in the youth group. So we use slides in the youth group, so we're going to have slides this morning. And so if you all will turn to the book of Jonah, or maybe have to go to the table of contents, which is fine too. But as you're turning there, the book of Jonah is an incredible story. It's a phenomenal story, but it does come with some baggage. Anyone who is struggling with the factual nature of the Bible, anyone who's struggling with the supernatural nature of the Bible, anybody who's struggling with the authority of the Bible, whether or not it's true, is this the same Bible we have today as they had 2,000 years ago? Jonah is kind of their book, their go-to book, because of the various things that go on in Jonah. An atheist, an agnostic, even some of the major denominations that call themselves Orthodox Christian will go to Jonah and say, surely the Bible is not 100% true. The book of Jonah is a good example. I mean, could all of this stuff really happen? It's more of a nursery rhyme or a good story, like the three little pigs. It's a fable. It's one of these like Gilgamesh or Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. And so they kind of wrap it in this kind of thing, and they can just dismiss it and say the Bible's not really true. It just is this moral story for good living, and it has good lessons for living, and Jonah's one of them. And we here at Harvest know that that's not the case. Historical narrative is a literary style. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. All historical narrative. And a narrative, historical narrative, doesn't give us any reason to believe that they're fiction. Jonah is also a narrative. There's no reason we shouldn't think that this book is real, that Jonah is real, because he is. He's a real guy. So let's go ahead and dig on in. The story of Jonah did not happen in a vacuum. It is part of a larger story of the Bible, and therefore we need to go back in time and get the context. Like I said, people who don't want to believe that the Bible is a real book, full of facts and events, we'll call it a collection of stories and fables and nursery rhymes. And the book of Jonah is sort of a litmus test that reveals what you really believe about the Bible, and to that end, what you really believe about its author. Bible deniers don't want to dig deep. They don't want to dig deep and find out if this Bible is true. Because if they do find out it's true, now they have to live with that. Now they have to live with that. That there is eternal consequences to your temporal life. And people that don't want to have those kind of consequences don't want to believe that the Bible's true. So they have to kind of dismiss it. It's a fable. It's a story. It's a, Jack and Jill went up the hill. Three little pigs, that kind of stuff. Jonah is one of those books that they'll say is a nursery rhyme. And it isn't. Jonah is a real guy. A real guy. So it is a historical narrative. It gives us no reason to believe that it's fictional. It was not a contextless story written in a vacuum. He's a real person who came from a real place and lived during a real time. So I have it right here. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. That's a mouthful. And reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. Very good. The son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-hepher. We see here that Jonah is a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was one of the kings of the northern kingdom. If you guys remember your history, there was the 10 tribes of the north, they're called Israel, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern kingdom. They're called the nation of Judah and then the Israel, right? So you have Judah and Israel. So Jeroboam II was a king during this time in the northern kingdom, and Jonah was a prophet that lived during the time of Jeroboam II. We're told his dad's name, when he lived, because we know around the year of Jeroboam II, and where he's from. He's not a fictional guy. He's a real guy, a real character. So we know he's not a fable. We know he's not fiction. So let's go ahead and look in Jonah here. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh is a great city. Greater Nineveh, which would include the city and the suburbs, was about 10 miles wide, 30 miles long. It would have been about a three-day walk to get across. At the time of Jonah, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was a superpower during this time. Assyria was a great nation during the time of Jeroboam. Jonah 4:11 speaks about there being 120,000 babies in the city, which would give a conservative estimate of the population, well over a million people. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, talks about a guy named Nimrod. What an unfortunate name. But this guy establishes the city of Nineveh. That was about 2,300 years before Christ. So this city's been around a long time. So we see here in verse 2, Nineveh, the great city. It is a great city. It's been around a long time. It's a large city. It's the capital of the superpower of that time. And he says, go and preach to them. During the time of Jonah, the northern kingdom of Israel was doing pretty well. We just got done reading 2 Kings 14, which tells us that God had blessed them with an expansion of land under King Jeroboam II. The northern border of Israel was similar to that of King Solomon's time. If you guys remember King Solomon, he was a wise king, a great king, and he expanded their borders. And Israel was as big as it was ever going to get under the reign of Solomon. But the northern border had reached all the way up to where Solomon's time was during the reign of Jeroboam II. Around this time period, things were okay. Things were going all right. And as such, it's a wonder as to why Jonah was so passionate about not preaching to the Assyrians. Have you ever wondered why Jonah was so stubborn about preaching to those Assyrians? We just kind of read over it and, you know, he doesn't want to do it and you don't really think about why. Well, I started looking into it. Some commentators say that Jonah didn't want to preach to the Assyrians because of his distaste for the nations outside of Israel. Now, this wouldn't be just Jonah. You know, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy says, you know, don't associate with those outside of Israel. They're called Gentiles. They eat pigs. They eat shellfish. They don't wash their hands. They do all this despicable stuff. Don't marry their daughters. Don't go hang out with them. Don't go to their temples. Stay away from those other nations. They're going to lead your heart astray. And every time Israel's heart was led astray, it was because they were associating with these Gentile nations. So it could be that. I think it's a little bit deeper than that, because we'll find out later. But that being said, the Assyrians were especially bad. They had a horrible reputation in regard to prisoners of war or captured nations. When they conquered a nation, they would physically mutilate many of the people that they had conquered. When the Assyrians would lay siege to a city, they would surround the city, not letting anyone in or out, essentially starving the city to death. If the city does happen to surrender, the Assyrians would chop up the bodies and put the heads on pikes, skin them alive, and even worse. These were bad people, despicable people, and they had a reputation that went before them. So King Ashurnasirpal, King Ashurnasirpal II, okay, he was king of Assyria during about 885 BC. When they were doing the excavation of Nineveh or any of these old cities, in the palace, they would write in cuneiform the account of the kings and what the king would say and what the king would do and all his decrees. And so they found on one of the, in the relief of one of these palaces in Nineveh when they were doing the excavation, one of these things that says what this king is about to say here: I flayed the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillars with their skins. Some I hung on pillars, some I impaled on pillars with stakes, others I impaled on stakes surrounding the pillars. I spread their skins upon the walls and cut off the limbs of the officers. This is a bad guy. This is ugly stuff. This is stuff of nightmares. There's another record taken by the Assyrians during the time of King Shalmaneser III. It actually talks about one of the kings of Israel. You guys know Jehu. If you know your kings, Jehu was one of the other kings of the northern kingdom. And Jehu was before Jeroboam II. And so they're saying here, they're mentioning this king of Israel, Jehu, that he is giving tribute to Shalmaneser. What did he give to Shalmaneser? Silver, gold, golden bowl, a golden beaker, golden goblets, pitchers of gold, all this gold. Because the nation of Assyria had come to the northern border of Israel. And because of their reputation, they were starting to invade Israel. And Jehu, not having an army that could fight off the Assyrians, said, "What are we going to do? Let's pay them off. Let's get all the gold. Let's get everything. Let's just pay them off. Because if they come and invade us, well, we know what King Ashurnasirpal did, right? We know what that guy did. Remember, these are bad, bad guys." There's actually they found a relief, a picture depicting Jehu. Clearly, Assyria has been influencing the nation of Israel by the time of Jehu, which was between 841 and 814 BC. And here's a picture of Jehu bowing to King Shalmaneser III. Okay? It is believed that Jonah was born around 790 BC. So why am I going into this detail? Why am I telling you all about Assyria and how bad they are? Jonah was born around 790 BC. Jehu was king between 841 and 814 BC. This means that somewhere between 35 and 45 years before Jonah was born, Assyria had invaded northern Israel. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes. Potentially his dad, his mom, his grandparents, grandma, grandpa, aunts, uncles, cousins, older siblings. Maybe they fought against the Assyrians and lost. Maybe Jonah's family, when he was growing up, all he heard about was the horrors of the Assyrians and how terrible they were and how they did this and that to their aunts and uncles. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands or anything, but how many of you, your families are affected by a war, maybe that you didn't even go to? My father went to Vietnam. That affected my home life. I had an uncle who was at the Battle of Hue in Vietnam, and he lost nearly his entire platoon. And he can't go into Chinese restaurants. He can't go into Asian restaurants. He can't eat rice. He won't talk about Vietnam. You imagine growing up in that house? What would you hear? Right? I have a friend of mine who went to, was a part of the Operation Iraqi Freedom. He struggles with Middle Eastern men. That stuff affects us, doesn't it? And I think maybe Jonah grew up in a house where maybe that was a part of his home life. Is it, if this is the case, if it's the case, I mean, there's no biblical evidence of this happening, okay? But a lot of commentators believe that this is maybe why Jonah was so stubborn. And he is very stubborn. But it's a little bit more understandable, maybe, all right, Jonah's stubbornness to preach forgiveness to the Assyrians. I mean, this might make a lot more sense, right? What if God had called you to preach repentance to a people that had committed such atrocities to your family? It'd be pretty tough to do. Well, let's get into this. Verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what does Jonah decide to do? God says, go to Nineveh. And he says, nope, I'm going to run away the other way. Right off the bat. He tries to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So two things I want to point out really quick. Number one, the Apostle Paul is from Tarsus. Tarsus is in Turkey. Jonah is running away to Tarshish. It's a different city altogether. So I don't want you all to confuse that. Tarshish, here's a little map. I'll show you where it is. You guys can see northern Africa. You see Italy, the boot of Italy. You see Spain. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, makes sense? Right here, this little dot right here, that's Joppa, right? And just north of that is Gath Hepher, where Jonah's from. So God says, go up to Nineveh. Nineveh's not even on the map. Nineveh's way out over here. Okay, he says, go up to Nineveh. So instead of going north to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, gets in a boat, and he says, I want a book passage to Tarshish. So I want to show you guys where Tarshish is. It's way out over there. There's your Tarshish right there. Now, this is before Columbus, okay? Once you get to the Atlantic Ocean, that's just oblivion. This is the frontiers of human knowledge. There's nothing beyond the Atlantic Ocean. Jonah is literally going as far as humanly possible. He is going to the end of the earth. All the way, as far as he possibly can go, all the way through the Mediterranean, all the way through the Straits of Gibraltar, on the outside of Spain, okay, where Portugal is now, to go to Tarshish to run away. This is the furthest away you can go. I mean, when Jonah goes, he goes big, right? He sends big. So that's where Tarshish is. Okay, so verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm in the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lay down and fallen sound asleep. Now these sailors, these guys have seen storms before. They were seasoned sailors. But there was something about this storm that was different. When the storms would come up, they would just, you know, batten down the hatches and put the sails up and do all the stuff. But there was something about this storm that scared these guys so much that they threw out the cargo. That's their money. That's their profit. That's their livelihood for getting thrown out. And they were so scared because this storm was supernatural. And they knew it. They said, there's something different about this storm. This is why they cry out in verse 5, to cry out to their gods. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, the captain's looking down at Jonah sleeping, you know, blissfully unaware. How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on, guess who? Big surprise, Jonah. So now they all know. They all know. Something's going on with this guy. And they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Who are you and what are you doing? And Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah could have said, I follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and just stopped there. But he mentions he serves the God of the sea. And all the sailors hear this and go, you've got to be kidding me now. What are you doing? You serve the God of the sea and the dry land? No wonder. What are you doing? And they get real upset. Verse 10, the men become extremely frightened. And they say to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord because Jonah had told them. He goes, I'm running from the Lord. Well, you're running from the God of the sea? Good luck with that. You know, we're on the water, right? No wonder this is happening. So I want to point something out here. By the time we get to verse 5, we see Jonah is in full-blown rebellion. How often we think that our sins only ever affect us. Here we see how Jonah's sin of running from what God has told him to do is costing not just Jonah, but the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the financial well-being of the sailors. They lost their prophet. They're about to lose their lives. They're scared. And what is Jonah doing? He's sawing logs. He's sleeping away, blissfully unaware of everyone, you know, freaking out, trying to save their lives on top. And what's he doing? Just sleeping away. Jonah's peacefully sleeping and blissfully unaware that his sin has affected the lives of the people around him. But, you know, when we are in the middle of our sin, all we think about is ourselves, isn't it? Isn't that the case? I mean, honestly, if you could think about, if you would pause before you would indulge in certain sins, if you could think about how it would affect your family, your pastor, your spouse, your kids, if you could think about the effect it would have on those people, you may not indulge in that sin, right? I mean, if you're going to sin, you got to be focused. You got to be laser focused. Me, me, me. You can't think about other people. Because if you do, 9 times out of 10, you'll probably not go and indulge that sin, will you? Sin is incredibly, despicably selfish. I used to work at a drug and alcohol rehabilitation place. It was for adolescents. These were kids 12 years old to 18 years old, their first 90 days of sobriety, coming off the streets, addicted to heroin, meth, cocaine, all the rest of it. Part of their rehabilitation was the parents had to come in and write down, this is what they had to write down, your drug and alcoholism has affected me in the following ways. And the parents would write down, usually started out with some kind of financial problem. You know, how much thousands of dollars I had to spend on lawyers because you got caught with drugs? How many thousands of dollars I had to spend on cars that you crashed because you were driving under the influence? How much money it's cost me? And then the stress. I haven't slept in 2 years, some of these parents would say. And because I can't sleep at night, because I'm always wondering that when I get that phone call, is this the one? Your kid is overdosed and is dead. All night I wake up and I can't sleep. I'm just so racked with stress and fear. So now I can't work during the day because I'm so tired. I'm falling asleep at work. I've lost 1 job, 2 jobs, 3 jobs. And I can't focus anymore. So I go to the doctor and I tell them I can't focus. So they give me a pill. And now I'm so wired I can't sleep at night. So they give me a pill for sleeping. On and on and on. And all of this havoc wreaking the life of the parents. And all the while the kids sleeping away, blissfully unaware that their sin has affected those around them. Like I said, you have to be laser focused if you want to sin like that. Me. All about me. It is disgustingly selfish. The spouse that cheats outside the marriage, cannot think about how it affects the family, cannot think about how it affects the kids, cannot think about that. You can't think about that stuff if you're going to go cheat. Gambler who spends all his family's money, no food for the kids, nothing in the fridge, no textbooks, nothing like that. You can't think about that if you're going to go indulge in your own sin. The drug addict who steals grandma's jewelry for drugs, all of this just horrifically, disgustingly selfish. And Jonah's sin is no different. He is totally unaware of how his sin is affecting those around him, those poor sailors. Some of you can identify with those sailors. But I want to ask you, how is your sin any different? Is your sin any different than Jonah's? I mean, for you to indulge in sin, you really have to kind of just focus on yourself, right? Have you ever thought about it that way? How is your sin affecting those around you? I would like just, if you could just maybe dog-ear that. Next time you feel temptation and that urge, how is this going to affect me? Wouldn't that have been nice if Eve would have said, I wonder what would happen if I did this, right? Just the pause, right? That would have been a great story. We got a good story anyways. So, okay, let's go ahead. Let's get back. We're at verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do? What should we do to you? So the sailors are looking at Jonah and they're saying, what are we going to do with you, Jonah? So that the sea may become calm for us. The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up. Throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Okay, let's pump the brakes here. Wait a second. Throw me overboard. Really? Jonah didn't have any options. Really? Really? I was thinking about this. He could have said, you know what, guys? You're right. Turn the boat around. Let's go back to Joppa. As soon as I get there, I'll head up to Nineveh. We'll preach. We'll get this done. Do you think if Jonah was really going to do that, do you think God would have relented? I think so. I think he would have said, okay, he's turning around, he's coming back. He could have said, Jonah could have looked up at the sky and said, oh Lord, I repent of this sin. Please save these innocent sailors from the disaster that's supposed to be for me. And look at the sailors and say, please go sail to the closest port. I'll catch the first boat back to Joppa and I'll go preach to Nineveh. The point of this is that Jonah had a couple options. He didn't have to. What happens if you throw someone overboard in the ocean? They die. They're dead. Okay? Essentially, yeah, so here we go. Hey, they toss him overboard, he dies. This means that Jonah, this is what I'm talking about. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. This is one of those reasons why I think that maybe he grew up in a home that was affected by the Assyrians. He says, just throw me overboard. What he's essentially saying to God is, let me die so I don't have to go to Nineveh. I mean, this is some next level stubbornness right here. Verse 13. However, the men, the sailors, rowed desperately to return the land. But they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They called the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. He says, listen, we throw him overboard, he's going to die, but don't hold it against us. He's the one that's rebelling. He's the one that's rebelling, not us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Can you imagine being there? All of that storm then immediately stops. That scene I think of when Jesus calms the storm. Hey, calm down. And the storm just stops. I just love that. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here we go. Threw him into the sea. I was in Lake Travis. That's the one outside of Austin, right? Okay, so Lake Travis. Maggie and I were there years ago. My friend had a boat. We went out to the middle. I dove into the water, swimming around, having a good time swimming around. And then something brushed right up against my leg. I didn't even know what it was. It could have been nothing, but I was done. I swam over the boat, crawled back into the boat, and I was like, all right, I can do some fishing. You know, we could cook something. Let's go eat. I was like, I'm not getting back in that water. I mean, you go about 10 feet down, you can't see anything. And that was in Lake Travis. Let me give you some scale here. That's a blue whale. That white thing right there is a boat. That boat's about maybe 20, 25 feet long. That's a blue whale. Look how big that thing is. That's a humpback whale. There's a little orange dinghy next to it. Just so you can get some scale here, this is a humpback whale. Look at it compared to the size of the elephant. These are big, big things. That is a blue whale's heart. Not a real one. It's a, you know, a model. They're not going to let kids run around. It's in a museum, okay? All right? Now, I was at Lake Travis, where there's no, you know, giant fish or whatever, and something just barely brushed against me. You guys ever been in the ocean? Like, where you're just not even up to your waist, and you feel that seaweed go by on your legs, and you're like, whoa! You know, and off you go, you know? Can you imagine one of these things coming up and just swallowing you? 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. That's some next level stubbornness. I've also done some research while I was doing the book of Jonah. You know that some whales have four stomachs. Four stomachs. Upon entering the first stomach, you'd have a hard time breathing because the oxygen and methane mixture. Do you guys know what methane smells like? It smells like rotten eggs. That's bad. You'd be surrounded by the thousands of dead fish, squid, octopus, and other things like seaweed and all the other stuff that happened to be in the mouth of this fish. All of it right here. By the way, y'all know what dead fish smell like? It smells like dead fish, okay? So you got rotten egg smell, you got dead fish smell, you got all this stuff right here. Whales don't stop moving, by the way. Oh, yes, yeah, and still in the first stomach, you'd be hit with the hydrochloric acid. It's going to try to start digesting you. So it's going to hit your skin, it's going to hit your eyes. The stomach's going to start digesting you. So you got rotten eggs, you got fish, dead fish, you got this hydrochloric acid. 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. The next three stomachs are similar to the first one, except the acidity rate goes up in each one. By the time you get to the fourth stomach, you're mostly bones and tendons. Everything's been kind of dissolved. You're ready to get pushed back out into the ocean. This is a horrible condition. This, like I said, the stuff of nightmares. No light, hard to breathe, horrific smells, fear of dying, everything moving because the whale swims. So you never get to, there's no stopping. You're always moving around. I found a story of a guy in 2021, last year. He's he's like a lobster guy. You know, he was picking up some of his pots, and a humpback whale swallowed him. And he was inside this whale for about 30 seconds. And he was thinking about his wife, his kids. He was, you know, making all these deals with the Lord. If you get me out of this, you know, and 30 seconds later, he gets spit out. There was a witness that was watching this whale. He says, this guy's, his legs just shoot out of this whale. And I can send you the link. It really happened, okay? But it was only about 30 seconds. 3 days, three nights, Jonah. 3 days, three nights. An unimaginable nightmare with no hope of escape. And he waits 3 days and three nights before crying out to the Lord. I've known some stubborn people in my life, but man alive, does Jonah take the cake. 3 days and three nights, for me, would have been 3 seconds, right? As soon as it started moving around me, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, let's go to Nineveh. Where do we go to Nineveh? We get him on an email. Who's got a cell phone? Let me start preaching. I would not need 3 days and three nights, but Jonah was man, that is some stubbornness right there, right? Okay, chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in the distress of the Lord, in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. And your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you, if your Bible has that you right there, it's capitalized, that's the Lord. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. The pit and Sheol. So I want to point something out really quick. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. Jonah goes down to Joppa. At the end of verse 3, he goes down into the boat. Verse 5, he is in the boat and he goes down below. He goes thrown into the water, he goes down into the water. And then he goes down into the fish. So Jonah was physically running away from God. Physically running away from the east to the west. But when we rebel from the Lord, it is always a descent down. God is in the heavens and we are down. Sin separates us from God. The more we sin, the more we are separated from God, spiritually speaking. Isaiah 52, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates. Sin separates. Sin divides. Sin removes. Sin destroys. Sin will, by the way, take you further than you want to go. When you are in sin, it will take you further than you want to go. It will leave you there longer than you want to stay. And it will almost always cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you further than you want to go, leave you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. One of the worst consequences of sin is that it separates you from the Lord. Separates you from the Lord. Jonah knew that he was in the belly of the fish, but he refers to it as Sheol. Sheol. This word in the Old Testament could mean an actual hole in the ground that has been dug in order to bury someone. In other words, a physical grave. Or it can mean the state of being dead, where the dead are or where the dead go. It is described as a place of darkness in Job 10, a place of dust, Psalm 22, a realm of no return, Job 7, a place under the waters where the dead tremble, Job 26, a place of whispers and murmuring. How creepy is that? Isaiah 8. A place where God cannot be worshipped. Psalm 6. Sheol is a void. Old Testament commentators often say that when the prophets are talking about Sheol, they're referencing Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where God hovers over the void, the deep, the chaos that was there before God restored it and made it good. 7 days, God took something that was formless and void and made it good. Well, what was there before? Sheol. The chaos. When sin is in full bloom, you have arrived at the shores of Sheol. Jonah has gone down, down, and down. He realizes that calling out from the Lord from the place of Sheol or the pit. He recognizes that if God had not intervened, if God had not intervened and called that fish to save him, he would literally be in the realm of the dead. So that's where he cries out from. He cries out from his grave. And don't you know that as long as there is air in your lungs, there is hope to cry out to the Lord. You may feel that you're in a cold and distant place from the Lord, that your life is full of emptiness and chaos, and that there is no hope of being rescued. And if you feel that way, I've got some really good news for you. That no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how bad are the things that you've done, no matter how bad the things that you've said might be, no matter how terrible you have acted, no matter how bad the pain you've inflicted on other people may have been or may be, no matter what you have been through, no matter how dark life becomes, no matter how far away you feel from God, no matter what, you can always cry out to the Lord and He will hear you. You can always cry out to the Lord and He will hear you. There is no place that you can go where He cannot find you. Even from the grave. Jeremiah 23:23-24. God says, "Am I a God who is only close at hand?" says the Lord. "No, I am far away at the same time. Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Am I not everywhere in all of the heavens and earth?" says the Lord. We serve an incredible God. There will come a time in your life when you will feel at the end of your rope, and there will be no hope. You will feel like whatever the problem is that you're dealing with is so big, is so enormous, that there's simply no way out. And in that moment, it is my hope that you'll remember Jonah calling out from Sheol, from the grave. And God hears him. God hears him. What an incredible God we serve. Psalm 27:1-5. "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. The Lord is my salvation," and you can cry out to Him wherever you might be. Let's continue here. We're now in chapter 3. But if you look at here, verse 10 of chapter 2, chapter 2 is Jonah recognizing that he is in sin. He humbles himself. In James chapter 4, verse 10, "If you humble yourself before the Lord will" what? "Will raise you up." Humble yourself before the Lord and He will raise you up. Well, for Jonah being raised up, Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, "The Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the dry land." So there, you get vomited up. Chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim.'" So he says it again. "Now that you're done with the running and with the fish and in the stomachs and all the rest of it, can we now do Nineveh?" And Jonah's like, "Okay, I'll go. Fine, I'll go." So he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. I don't think that it was a great sermon. What does it say here? Verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's my guess that Jonah was doing this. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Half of Nineveh is going, "What's that guy saying? What is that guy saying?" The other half is going like, "Did you smell him? That dude must have been in a fish or something," right? I don't think he was excited about this. Okay? But good news, right? What is it at the end of chapter 3, verse 10? "When God saw the deeds," this is of the Ninevites, "that they had turned from their wicked ways, they repented, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Congratulations, Jonah! Your ministry is successful. One of the prophets, finally, he's preached and the people heard and they repented. Can you think of Isaiah and Elijah and Elijah and all these other prophets, and they kept preaching? Jeremiah for his whole life preaching, and it was just on deaf ears. Finally, Jonah, he finally heard these people have repented and the whole town has repented. And what does he do? Chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Man, Jonah, goodness gracious. He prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, was it not this that I said? He's looking at the Lord, and he goes, I knew it. I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew it. Was it not this, what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. What a verse. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. Oh, the drama of this guy. Oh, kill me now, Lord. So dramatic. Death is better for me than to live. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Here's a question. Do we ever? Right? I mean, as Christians, we ought to be upset. We ought to be angry at certain things. Injustices, the removal of innocence, right? The attack of innocence. Those things should upset us and get us angry. But when you are angry, how often is it legitimate? Right? You get someone cuts you off in traffic, right? And you get all mad, what does he say? Do you have good reason to be angry? Have you ever been in the grocery store and that there's that person in front of you in the line and you think you're going to get through quick and then they pull out the coupon book, right? And then they pull out their checkbook and you're like, oh. Do you have good reason to be angry? Piper and Fisher, my kids, they're doing a lot of sports these last couple of months. I've spent a lot of time in bleachers, these metal bleachers that they have, in the football stadiums. And for some reason, I don't know why, kids between the ages of like 7 and 4, when they go up and down the bleachers, they have to land on their heels every time. And they bounce all the way down and all the bleachers go like this. Now, do I have a good reason to be angry? No. But I am. I look at those kids and I'm like, whose kids are those? Someone needs to teach them to walk on their toes or, gentle. But they ding, ding, ding all the way. Okay, enough. Do I have a good reason to be angry? No, neither does Jonah. Okay, neither does Jonah. Jonah's upset because he knows the heart of the Lord. He actually is quoting something from the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6. God passes in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This account of God is in Exodus is the first time we see this account, but it's certainly not the last time. Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 4, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 108, Psalm 145, Joel chapter 2, just to name a few. This passage that God is describing himself in is all throughout the Old Testament. And when God gives a description of himself, it's worthy to take notice of, and many of the authors of the Bible did. If someone ever asks you, who's the God of the Bible? Just take him to Exodus 34:6. You want to know who the God of the Bible is? Here's what he says about himself. Jonah knew this passage, and he's quoting it in verse 2 of chapter 4. We spent a long time in the youth group going over each one of these words, by the way. What is compassion? What is gracious? What is slow to anger? What do all these words mean? Beautiful, beautiful study. Beautiful study. Okay, so we're in verse 5. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. The Lord appointed a plant, grew up over Jonah, and shade over his head, delivered him from this discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head and became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Here we go again. Death is better. This drama that he's so dramatic. When God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I do have good reason to be angry about this plant, even unto death. Give me a break. So dramatic. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Someone who doesn't know the difference between their right and left hand is a baby. So it's 120,000 babies. So Jonah knew that God was compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in faithfulness, forgives the wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is actually why he was upset. I want you guys to kind of maybe, I know it's hard to understand or maybe, you know, difficult, this is kind of an abstract thing, but I want you to think about the prodigal son. Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son. Prodigal son goes to his dad and he says, I want my inheritance. Now, when are you supposed to get your inheritance? When are you supposed to get your inheritance? When dad dies. So the son goes up to the dad and says, you're dead to me. Give me my money. It's kind of offensive, isn't it? So the dad goes, okay, whatever, here's your money. The son goes out, he spends it on all kinds of crazy stuff, you know, women and alcohol and, you know, fine dining and parties and these, you know, he lives this extravagant lifestyle. And of course the money is blown. He blows all the money and there's no money left. And he's now sitting at a pig farm, sitting with the pigs. And this is a Jewish story. Jesus telling a story to Jews. The swine and pigs are filthy, disgusting animals. So he is actually, this is a very ugly thing. And he's feeding the pigs the pig slop, and he's looking at the pig food and saying, I'm going to eat that food. That's how hungry I am. And he comes to his senses and says, the slaves in my father's house eat better than this. The slaves in my dad's house eat better than this. You know what? I'm going to go home. I won't return as a son. I'll go as a slave, and I'll just be a slave in my dad's house. At least I'll be able to get a good meal. So he goes home, and dads are working out in the field, and he says, oh, shh, everyone quiet. Who's that out there? Who is that? Hey, get over here. Is that my son? He sees his son coming off. Now, put yourself in dad's shoes. What does that son deserve? I think maybe before the hug and the embrace and the party, maybe, did you learn your lesson? How could you have blown all that money? Didn't I teach you anything? You know, you want to scold them. You want to give them what they deserve. Hey, did you learn anything? Right? But what does the dad do? The dad's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He says, that's my son. There's my boy. He's on his way back. He goes, strike up the band. Let's find the biggest, fattest calf over there. Let's have a party. And he's coming. My son is home and he's alive and he's here. And they have a big party and they're having a good time. And dad's hugging his boy. And it's a wonderful story. Let's fast forward to verse 25. Now the older son, he hears all the partying. He says, what's going on? And someone says, hey, your brother came home. He goes, oh, this guy. That brother. Older brother becomes angry. He's not willing to go in. He doesn't want to go to the party. So dad comes out. He says, come on, man. Your brother's home. Let's go celebrate. But the son answers and says to the father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat. Somebody gonna get that? Tell him I said hi. So the older brother's going, listen, I've never disobeyed you. This guy takes all your money. What does he say here? Yeah, he says, you know, he takes all your money. He devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and you celebrate him? You got to give him what he deserves, is what the older brother says. You got to give him what he deserves. And if you don't give him what he deserves, I'm not going to enjoy myself. The father says to him, he says, son, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. we had to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother of yours was dead, and now he's begun to live, and he's lost, and now he is found. And the older brother can't enjoy it because he wants that. He wants to give him what he deserves. And Jonah says, you know what? Nineveh deserves death. Nineveh skins people alive. Nineveh chops people's heads off. They don't deserve good things. They deserve bad things. And why are you going to be gentle and kind with them, Lord? You got to give them what they deserve. I'll ask you this. Are you upset with those who are not getting what they deserve? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone in this room has sinned. Everyone in this room has sinned. Everyone. All have sinned. All have sinned. What are the wages of that sin? Romans 6:23. Death. What does every single one of us deserve? What do we all deserve? What does Jonah deserve? What does that older brother deserve? What does every one of us in this room deserve? We all deserve death. But instead of giving us what we deserve, what does God give us? I've heard it 1,000 times, and it gets me every time. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still in sin, while we were sinning in the midst of our sin, he sent his son to die for us. That is a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. Every single one of us is the prodigal son. Every single one of us is Nineveh. Their story is our story. And the grace that is extended to them is the same grace that is extended to us. The grace that the prodigal father extended to the son is the same grace that God extends to you. And to the older brother, and even to Jonah. Has God been compassionate with you? Has he been gracious with you? Has he been patient with you? Has he shown you loving kindness? Has he been faithful to you? Has he forgiven you? Because if that's true, if God has done all that for you, how can you withhold any of this from others? You know what Rob was reading? If you love me, you'll obey me. And what is one of these commandments? Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Be like me, God says. Be like me. That if God has extended compassion to you in large, you ought to extend compassion in small to others. That if God has extended patience to you in large, then you offer patience to others in small. That if God has given you his son Christ in large, then you offer Christ to those around you in small. We are Christ in small to others, as Christ is in large to us. That's what Christian means. It means little Christ. Matthew chapter 28, it was the Great Commission. Go and be my ambassadors. Go stand in the place of my son. Go be Christ to others in small as Christ has been in large to you. We serve an incredible God. I want to encourage you to carry the joy of knowing that God is good to us and kind to us and gentle with us and faithful with us. Compassionate to us, and merciful, and gracious, and loving. If we could wrap our minds around that, If that was really true, I mean, honestly, wouldn't every day just be Christmas morning? Wouldn't that just be, if you could live every moment of every day knowing that that is actually true, every day would be the best day of your life. God is just so incredibly, so awesome. And I want to encourage you all, don't be like the older brother. Don't be like Jonah. I want to encourage you all to be more like David. King David. He says in Psalm 32, 10 and 11, many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing, many sorrows do come to the wicked, right? But unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. You know what the prerequisite of obedience is? Trust. It's pretty obvious that Jonah did not trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He's good. He's faithful. He's loving. He's kind. He will not betray you. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. All you who obey him, shout for joy. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Don't be like Jonah. Do not be like the older brother. Let us go out and be Christ in small to others as Christ has been enlarged to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. It is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts always right down to the source. It always cuts right to the issue. And that is our heart. So Lord, help us. Help us to take heed to the story of Jonah. That we won't be like him. That we won't be like the older brother, going around scowling and always wanting people to get what they deserve. Because Lord, if we got what we deserve, what a terrible day that would be. Instead of giving us what we deserve, Lord, you give us grace, unmerited favor in your Son Christ, and you gave him to us freely, freely. So Lord, let us go with joy in our heart. That the grace that was extended to us in large by you, that we can extend that to others in small. And we can do this, Lord, all in your name. So we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You may be dismissed.